I'm not promising that I'll be able to finish this gigundous chunk of scripture in the time remaining, but we do have a couple extra minutes, so let's go to town and again trust that the Lord is going to bless His Word. I'll read the portion today as we go through it, but turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Our portion begins with verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience or perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. And who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For it is written, for your sake, we're killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord."
Amen.
Again, if you think we can digest this wonderful, wonderful letter, well, let's take a look at it. In fact, let's take a look at it from up on the mountaintop. All right. Going to do some mountain climbing this morning. Right here in our seats, of course. You're all appropriately dressed for it. We've got the right gear. We've got the best gear, in fact. All that we need to climb this particular mountain. We've got the very best guide that there is. I don't know if you saw yesterday's Choice Gleanings calendar. Talked a little bit about a Swiss mountain guide who apparently died climbing a mountain. And that's what his tombstone says. He died climbing. And of course, the application was, you know, he died going up. That's kind of different, isn't it? But that happens sometimes. But we've got a guy that is never going to die. He knows the way, every inch of it. He doesn't have a language barrier. He doesn't have any problem whatsoever with knowing all of our needs and frailties, because he lives in us. If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've trusted in him, we've got that God. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, Romans chapter 8 has been called the Mount Everest of the letter of Romans. And this chapter, as I say, it takes us right up to the very high point, the summit, if you will, of all of the truth that Paul has been trying to communicate. And when you get up there, the view is overwhelming. We just took it in. Looking over what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Looking over what God has for us. William Newell. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He was, a teacher at Moody. I'm not sure. But he also wrote the words to the hymn that we sang this morning. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. That's from the pen of this Bible teacher. He also wrote that we have now come to that great chapter which sets forth that part of our salvation which is exercised by the third person of the Godhead, the blessed Holy Spirit. Without Christ's work on the cross, there would be no salvation. And without the presence and constant operation of the Holy Spirit, there would be no application of that salvation to us. Indeed, no revelation of it to us. Now, we are focused, as always, on our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the big job. That's what the Holy Spirit does. But here we see him in real operation, serving again as our guide as we go through our new life. Chapter 7, which we just finished, we were like shipwrecked sailors brought in off of Lake Michigan in a little lifeboat, freezing to death. Great conflict, tossing waves. Saved by the skin of our teeth, and we didn't even know it. Remember out there on Beacon Boulevard, where it sort of forks off and goes back toward the downtown area, there's been a boat there for some time. Before that boat was there, property of the retired from the United States Coast Guard, there was another one, an older one, that was on display there where the two ways meet. And you know what I'm talking about? Have you seen that? You remember seeing it? It was a rescue boat. And it was designed in such a way that it could go out in any kind of weather, any kind of seas. That's what they call the waves on Lake Michigan, too, seas. It can get kind of high, 20, 30 feet in a really bad storm. Not sink and not turn over. The crew, of course, would ride in the stern where the wheel and everything was. They had to hang on for dear life. You know, the motto of the Coast Guard is what? You have to go out, but you don't have to come back. And that was literally true with that boat. But in the middle part of it, and toward the bow of it, was a little enclosure near where the engine was. And that would be for the person or people that they would rescue. It could at least be a warmer and drier as they rode in. That's kind of like where we were in chapter 7. That's where the Apostle Paul describes himself as being caught in a conflict between the flesh and the spirit, between law and grace. The law makes him aware of sin, and very perversely, he says in verse 17, "Now it's no more that I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil that I would do, would not, that I do." This is crazy. This is a paradox. Why do I want to do the wrong thing? It's because the law made me aware of it. And there is that streak in all of us, from the very little kid up till yours truly at his advanced age. I still think, what if? What if I did that? But I shouldn't. It's wrong. Well, Paul goes on. He says, "Now if I do that, I would not. It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 24 and 25, there's a kind of an explosion there. And Paul, I don't know, he freaks out, maybe. No, he doesn't. He's writing under the inspiration of our guide. But he exclaims, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin." So we were out there, we're coming into safety. We hardly know it, but then we touch shore. Paul says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." What a wonderful place to land at. No condemnation. You know, the condemner now that we hear, the accuser, that's Satan. He can't condemn us, but he can sure make us feel guilty and rotten. He likes to remind us how far short of everything that's right and good we have fallen. But that's all he can do is accuse. But God assures us there's no condemnation. Now, as we've landed, and Paul says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," we're safe. We're delivered. And so these first 11 verses then that we've already looked at in Romans chapter 8 remind us of it. They reinforce it. They tell us that we believers, we who are the Lord Jesus Christ, we who have been redeemed and cleansed by His blood, we've been set free. We've been emancipated. You know, in the Constitution of the United States, there are a number of amendments that were added over time by the in accord with the will of the founding fathers that this should be by vote and so on, due process. Two of those amendments have to do with some emancipation, with the setting free of a certain class or group of people. You know what the 13th Amendment says? It says that nobody has the right to keep somebody else a slave. That everyone has been freed. And that's a wonderful amendment. It took an amendment to the United States Constitution to make that legally possible. Because heretofore, the law had been that yes, there were certain people who were the property of others. And they had no say in anything that they did or said. They certainly weren't able to vote. They were chattel. They were property, but that's done away with in the whole United States. I hope we never go back to it. I hope they don't repeal it. Then there was another amendment that took place in, around the turn of the last century. What was it? The 19th Amendment. What's that one special about? Anybody know? Oh, come on. Any suffragettes in here? Any women's, well, I won't say women's libbers, I don't think so, but, you know, that was the amendment to the Constitution that said that women have the same civic rights as men to vote in this country. And that has been guaranteed by law, and I don't see anybody trying to overturn that one either. It's an emancipation thing, okay? You've been declared free, free to be a 100% citizen. Well, here we are, and we have been emancipated from the law, and we've been placed under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he goes on to describe our emancipation as born-again believers, where we stand with God, and how that wonderfully deals with that conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. And again, it's the work of God in us. His work of grace. The Holy Spirit who enables and empowers and moves and serves us. And we'll see him all the way through this. Now we're going to go up to the next level. Verses 12 to 17. And this is again just by way of summary for what we've already done. We are exalted to a new position in the world. Just as the slaves, mostly African Americans, in this country back in the prior to the 1860s, were now suddenly made free and emancipated and given the rights of citizenship. So, we have been now exalted to a new position. We're the sons of God. Paul says in verse 14, for as many that are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We've been brought into a wonderful position of sonship. And I know when we talked about this, whoever it was talked a little bit about the whole business of adoption. Really meant quite a bit to the people back in Paul's day. You know, they lived in a time when people were slaves, and they also lived in a time when the father was the absolute head of the whole family. And even until, if you were 70 years old and your dad was 90, he was still the boss. And adoption was something that was taken very seriously, and it sometimes happened when a person couldn't have children of their own. There was a procedure that could lead you to becoming considered the son and heir of another person. That's how we got the Emperor Nero, bless his heart. His own father allowed by a certain process, who was Nero's dad? Who was predecessor, I should say. Oh, you history students will have to help me out. But anyway, he liked Nero, couldn't have any children of his own, so he said, I want to adopt this guy. He's a bright young man, looks like Donald Trump. We will have him be the next emperor and so on. And so he adopted him. Well, Paul is saying, you, did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. I'm really yours now. I'm your kid. Anybody in here, you don't have to answer out loud, been adopted. Oh my, it is a wonderful thing to go from having no parents to having a parent, somebody who loves you. Talked to a lady yesterday who was raised by a godly stepmother. Her own mother had died when she was 10, and by the time she was 13, she was rebellious. This woman loved her as her own daughter, and she gave testimony to that yesterday as we heard. Wonderful thing. But here we are. We have been adopted by God. And the Spirit Himself, there's the Holy Spirit again, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's how we know we're His. First of all, you know, some of us sit there and we doubt and we worry and we fret. But God's Spirit is in us. He's saying, yeah, you're His. You may not always feel like it. You may feel like I'm the worst sinner out there. How could I possibly be loved and forgiven by God? But if you have been born again, the Spirit's not going to let you forget that. It's not going to let you forget it when you wander off and do like some people have done. And say, well, I don't believe anymore, you know. You're really His. He's not going to let you go. If you're a child then, though, he says in verse 17, then an heir. You're an heir. You're going to gain something from God. You're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And he says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we share with Christ everything. Wonderful inheritance. And the wonderful part of it is even suffering is good. I don't like that. You probably don't either. It's part of our lot. There are people today who are actively suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ along with it. It's part of our heritage. But what does it say? That's all? We're also going to be glorified with Him. And this morning again, I would remind you, we were together upstairs and we were thinking about the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody suffered like Him. We are in Christ. We can suffer too, but we know that we'll also be glorified with Him. Well, then we come down to verse 18. We've been exalted to this new position. We share everything in Him, even suffering and glorification. And today's portion now that we've read begins with us living expectantly. We've been emancipated, we are exalted, and now we live expectantly. And when we come down to verse 39, we live exultantly. Talk a little bit more about that when we get there. Paul says that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Oh, when you're going through suffering, that's all you can see. You're having a kidney stone and you're suffering physically. Oh, nothing would be better than to have that thing gone. You're delivering a baby. Some of you have done that. I haven't. But I know it's a miserable long process. Feels like it's happened forever. And maybe it did. But the glory at the end of that suffering, the release, the relief from pain. And Paul says that the sufferings of this present time, they don't even compare. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation He's talking about the whole world, everything that's been made. I'm assuming that even takes in outer space and everywhere else. The whole creation is eagerly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. There's a question that comes up. Who are these sons of God that our creation is waiting for? Well, it's us. You remember in the book of Job, where Paul was in the book of Job? No, I don't think so. But Paul's ancestor, maybe, was suffering here on earth. But at the same time, up in heaven, the sons of God gathered themselves together to report to God, as it were. Those were the angels, of course. They were spiritual beings. Now, is creation waiting for those sons of God to be revealed? No. We're waiting for the revelation of us. And one day, when we are revealed as the sons of God, creation is waiting for that, for the culmination of all things, when the Lord Jesus comes back and makes all things new. Creation, it says, eagerly expects, or it's waiting, it's an ongoing thing. Anybody ever been to the Kentucky Derby? I know one Christian lady went to the Kentucky Derby last year just to see what it was like. And she wore a big hat. I don't know if she had a mint julep or not, but, you know, if you've seen movies about these horse races, you know, it's interesting to watch the people that are there. And some people, you know, they're having a good time, they're watching other people, but there's some people that are really dead seriously watching this race. Who do you think they are? Well, they're people that have something at stake in the race. You know, they've wagered money on it, and they're going to lose a bundle if their horse doesn't come in. And where do you find them? Well, you find them standing up with their binoculars. You see them leaning on the rail, waiting for old Betsy to come around the corner and cross the finish line first. They're eagerly waiting the revelation of the winner. And that's the same spirit here that creation displays desperately. He says in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." There's expectancy there. Creation all around us, waiting in hope, expectancy for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, as I already said, there's futility going on in the world. He says, verse 21, "Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Let's go back just very momentarily to Genesis chapter 3 verses. Long time ago, Garden of Eden, referred to many times by us in the past, in Romans. Verse 22, "The Lord God said, behold," sad verdict, trial has been held. The verdict is in. Guilty. "Behold, Adam, has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand, take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east end of the Garden of Eden, flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. "Cursed is the ground," he told Adam, "for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Period. The judgment of God in that first trial. And keep that in mind as we come to the end of this chapter. Suffering, groaning, going on all around us and in us. Nature, we sing joy to the world. Heaven and nature sing. Someday that's going to literally happen. But right now nature groans. I watched videos of that tsunami in Japan a few years ago, and I could verify that the sound that you heard, you didn't hear anything else, but it sounded like a sigh of, it just is an indescribable deep sigh as that water didn't come roaring in. It just washed in and obliterated everything in its path. People were swallowed up. Cars, houses, boats. Nature groaning in travail. Earthquakes. Floods. Disasters of all kinds. And then, of course, those man-made disasters brought on by war and famine and pestilence. The disasters of crop failures. Remember a few years ago, we had some beautiful weather at the wrong time of the year. And we lost our whole apple crop just about here. Creation groaning and travailing together, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. Things aren't working right. We have no guarantees. Subjected to the bondage of corruption. But that's going to change. The whole creation itself in verse 21. It's going to be delivered. We are going to be delivered. You don't have to worry about global warming. If there is such a thing, yeah, that's part of this corruption too. But it's not something that's going to ultimately destroy the human race. Creation itself is going to be delivered. Groans and togethers with birth, and labors with birth pangs. Not only that, but we are also, us, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit, God indwelling us and doing His work in us, that's the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body that's coming. Not yet. For we were saved in this hope. And then he talks a little bit about hope here. Hope's a good thing, isn't it? We talk about that blessed hope, the hope of being caught up together with the Lord in the air in the rapture. We're saved in that hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Oh, why? Well, why does one still hope for what he sees? You see what I'm saying? He says, we're helped. We're saved. We're not eternal salvation, but we are delivered because of this hope that we have. You've seen a person without hope? A miserable, depressed person. I've known some of them. I've been depressed at times. You know, it's a horrible thing to be hopeless. No thought that I would ever be freed maybe from this condition that I have, or this handicap, or this impediment in my life, you know? I see no prospects. But when hope is restored, it's a good thing. It keeps me going. And we have this hope. But if we hope for what we do not see, that hope is there. And again, that's something from the Holy Spirit of God. We eagerly wait for it, and we wait for it with patience. We live expectantly, don't we? expecting that what God has said is going to happen will happen. We don't know exactly how, but we know it's coming. And then we go on in the last section here. Living exultantly. How do the words go to that hymn that we sang? Sing choirs of angels. Sing in exaltation. We use those two words, and they're really very close to the same in meaning, aren't they? Exaltation and exaltation. Just change one little word. You change the A to a U, and you've got exaltation. Exaltation is what? That means you're talking, you're feeling good, you're talking about somebody else, you're elevating them. I'm gonna exalt Wendy because she's got a great voice and she does a wonderful job when she sings. I'm gonna exalt, well, I don't know, I could exalt everybody in here in some way. If I speak well of you, that's one meaning of that word exaltation. But it also means that we, who have been exalted by God, we've been brought into a higher place. And that's the sense that we read about it in the book of Romans. We've been adopted. We've been put into the character, power, the very person of Christ. Exaltation means it's a feeling of triumphant elation or jubilation, of rejoicing. Oh yeah, we've done that. We have been exalted before. You ever win something? You ever do something that was, you know, beyond the ordinary in your life? You exalt. I was telling somebody yesterday, or Friday, I had to go downtown and do something in an office down there, and I parked in one of those parking ramps down near the courthouse. It was the indoor one, and when I came out, I had a $20 bill, which I put into the slot of the machine, and I thought I was in Las Vegas. Heaven forbid, I don't know how this would work, but I put it in. And expecting some bills to come out and change, you know, it was $5 for the parking. And this gigantic waterfall of change comes out. Those were those Susan B. Anthony and Sacagawea dollar coins. And they're dumping out into the bin. And I felt, oh, I can't count them right now, but this is really something. You know, I scoop them up in my hand and I'm dumping them into the little thing into my car, and feeling a little guilty. I don't want to have to take this into Mr. Ellis and say, hey, I'm sorry, but your machine gave you too much money. But it would be the Christian thing to do. However, when I counted them, it was only $15. For a minute there, I was sort of exulting. That's what it means. What does Paul say here? Well, first of all, he tells us a little bit about the power of this exaltation. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself, not itself, as the Spirit of God himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, there's one thing about this. The Spirit of God helps in our weakness, and he does it this way. We don't know what we ought to pray for as we ought, do we? A lot of times when We don't even pray, number one. That's a biggie. And of course we know that we should pray. It's because the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that's living in us says, yeah, you should be praying. The Lord Jesus did. He prayed. And we can make a legal thing out of it and say, okay, I'm going to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm going to pray until 8 o'clock. And I won't even have my coffee till I'm done. And we make such a big, hard deal out of it. That's not what he's talking about here. He who searches the hearts. We don't know what we should pray for, but God does. And he knows how we should pray. And so the Holy Spirit of God himself, that's his big job in us, makes intercession for us and on our behalf. Pray in the right way. Praying according to the will of God. Maybe sometimes pray and help that, Tim, to really know this is the right thing to do. That this, the answer to this prayer is going to maybe involve some suffering. Some hard times. But God, he prays. And he prays with groanings, it says, which cannot be uttered. There's some groanings in this chapter that we've already read. The groaning of creation in verse 22. And the groaning of suffering that we do. But here is the Holy Spirit of God. And he's not groaning in pain and complaint. He is uttering what needs to be said to God. And he uses words that can't even be uttered. That's a little hard to take in. That is not the same thing as some people would say, you know, when they speak gibberish. You know, I'm talking in the spirit. And I've heard people, you know, repeating syllables and things over and over again. That's not praying in the spirit. That's not the kind of groanings that God's Holy Spirit, you can't hear them. But God, deep calleth unto deep, and that's for real. That's how the Holy Spirit prays within us, for us, to God. That's the best language that Paul could come up with to help us to understand the function, the role, I should say. It's not a thing. The role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, making intercession for us, the elect, those who have been predestined, and so on. And then verse 28, we know. Here's that wonderful verse that, yes, many of us have come to cling to. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Notice that those two thoughts are joined together, aren't they? All things work together for good, yes. Doesn't always seem like it. But they do. But it happens to those who love God. And then who are those who are the called according to his purpose. And then Paul again brings up this very controversial phrase here. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. We stop there and we think, oh, was I predestined? Am I part of the elect? And they worry about them or anything else? No, that's not what predestined is all about here. It is simply the fact that God foreknew who was going to come to him by faith. And he says, I have predestined you, whether you know it or not, and I hope you do, to be conformed, to be changed, to be molded to the image of my son. You're dead. And you have been raised to newness of life with him, and you are being conformed to the image of the Son of God, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. The prototype, the very, you know, the image of Christ being formed in us. That's what people talk about. That's what they mean, or should mean. that we are being made like Christ. Oh, we're moving up, aren't we? And what should that do in our hearts? Well, let's continue. He says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Okay, we were called. We were called by God. I was called. If you're a believer, you were called. And whom he called? He made it possible for us to be this way. He justified us. And not through anything that we ourselves did. And that's what we've been learning about in the book of Romans. We're justified by how? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By his grace. And those he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God sees that as a present thing, even though we're looking down the pike. And we don't know how long it is until we are perfect and everything like him. But it's coming. Got hope. And that makes me happy. That makes me want to exult in God. What shall we say to these things? What are you going to say? How are you going to express how good God is? Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? I want to look at a couple of exaltations that we've read about in the Word of God. In fact, one of them we already read today. There's a woman named Mary. Young teenage girl, and her world has just been turned upside down. An angel has just told her, you've been chosen by God to be the mother of the Son of God. And she probably had just the dimmest idea of what that was going to mean. Here she is, a young gal, she's engaged, she's got her whole life ahead of her. She's looking, I'm sure, very much like anyone, to being a mother, to raising her child or children, to love and bless the man who would be her husband. All of a sudden, this is in jeopardy. Because this angel has just told me that I'm going to have a baby. Not the usual way. And this baby is going to be the Son of God. What does she say in response to that? Pick somebody else. She says, my soul praises the Lord. I'm going to just read it from another translation here. It's beautiful. My soul praises the Lord. My heart rejoices in God, my Savior, because he has shown his concern for his humble servant girl. From now on, all people will say that I'm blessed. Because the powerful one, the righteous one, the holy one, has done great things for me. His name is holy. God will show his mercy forever and ever to those who worship him and serve him. He's done mighty deeds by his power. He has scattered the people who are proud and think great things about themselves. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and raised up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with nothing. He has helped his servant, the people of Israel, remembering to show them mercy. As he promised to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever. Wow, all that came out of the lips of a little country girl who was familiar enough with the scriptures. And furthermore, these words came from God himself, didn't they? Her words of exaltation. Exalt him. Turn back to the book of Exodus. Is it 10? Oh, it's after the plagues, it's not 10. After 13. Try 15. Exodus 15. And Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. Wow. Hey, snooze. I think you get the idea. That was exaltation after the fact. They were exulting because they'd seen the deliverance of the Lord. And Hannah, that was another one I was going to look at with you in 1 Samuel 2. We don't have time. She was exulting because she had been given a child. And God had promised her this. And she was giving him back. So she was thanking the Lord afterwards. But here Mary, of course, is exulting in what God was going to do. And we also are living exultantly like that. Let's just finish these verses and then you can go home and eat your roast beef. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Did we skip over verse 32? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him us for us all. How shall he not with him also give us freely all things? This is the one who vindicates us. This is the one in whom we exult. It's God. It's Christ. Here's the one who stands there and says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And then who's going to separate us from his love? And he goes through this entire litany of problems and things that people have faced in their lives, and maybe we have too. Perils, distress, persecution. People are going through that today. Who's going to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Nobody, nothing. And all of creation, any other created thing, heights, depths, that's created. Dimensions. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. David, a crazy man, remembering how he had to act like a nut in order to escape from the Philistines, wrote these words. I will praise the Lord at all times. His praise is always on my lips. My whole being praises the Lord. The poor will hear and be glad. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you. Thank you for this wonderful view of our life as Christians. Oh Lord, I pray that everyone in here has tasted of that, belongs to you, is the called, is the one who has been predestined to glory and to becoming the son and daughter of God. Oh Lord, it's wonderful. Thank you for him. Thank you for what we've seen in his worthy and precious name.